But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace, and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now, as many of you know, I support Wales in rugby. And the Millennium Stadium, now called the Principality Stadium for some reason, has been the site of many victories over neighbouring countries which shall remain unnamed. But on Saturday, well, last Saturday, there was another victory there. On Saturday, Anthony Joshua beat Joseph Parker to add another boxing world heavyweight championship title to his belt. I can see some of you looking a bit shocked when I say that, probably, I think, because I'm talking about boxing rather than the result. And I'm not going to lie, my knowledge does consist of news articles, a few video clips, and films like Rocky. But I know one thing. Before there's a big fight, there's always a few press conferences that introduce the boxers to the audience, maybe set them up for people to see. And here it's here that the tension before the fight really begins, as each boxer tries to put themselves up above the other one. It's verbal sparring, if you like. Each one trying to put the other one down and say that they're going, the one that is really going to win. And as I was preparing the sermon, I couldn't help but compare the verbal sparring to the scene we've had in Luke 20 so far. Everyone knows there's a fight coming. We've seen that since the beginning. Since Jesus began his ministry, even back in chapter 4, he's come under this sharp opposition of the Jewish religious leaders. In chapter 9, it's revealed that the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes are the ones that are going to kill Jesus. But this isn't a fight he's going to walk away from, because in chapter 5, we then read that he sets his face to Jerusalem for that final bout. That's where we are now in chapter 20. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem as the promised Davidic king, cleared the temple of false worship, and now stands there teaching. But of course, the chief priests, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they don't like this. And so the verbal sparring begins. Again and again, we've seen the way they try to trip up Jesus with their words. First, questioning his authority. Then sending spies to ask, "Oh, who do we pay taxes to?" Or maybe trying to prove the illogical impossibility of the resurrection. But Jesus has not only knocked over their questions, but just silenced them with his reply. And it may seem like they've had enough, but Jesus isn't finished yet either. The religious leaders have got it completely wrong. You see, they're content to spar with Jesus like an equal, maybe. See, they think he's an equal, but this isn't a contest of equals. They're completely outclassed. Jesus' message for the teachers, the disciples, and for us now is that our view of Jesus' lordship must increase, and our view of man's lordship must not just decrease, but disappear altogether. Because it's only then that we'll see that Jesus alone is Lord, and that view will make us listen and serve him wholeheartedly with complete devotion. So let's look at our first point then. Our view of Jesus' lordship must increase. As I said, after successfully avoiding these traps set for him, Jesus is now turning the tables on his accusers. Let's look at verse 41. But he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" The question is simple. If David calls the Christ Lord, then how can the Christ be David's son? Now, that the Christ was David's son was completely uncontested. You could have asked any little Jewish kid on the street, who's the Messiah's great-great-great-great-grandfather? And they would have just excitedly shouted back to you, "It's David. Of course it is." The Messiah is the son of David. He's that great king who ruled at the high point of Israel's history, the one who everyone looks back on, who looks forward to a Messiah who's like him. You see, because God had promised David that a descendant would come from his own line, one who would rule with an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus isn't disputing that. Neither is Luke, our biographer. At this point, the disciples know, and we know, that Jesus is this Messiah. His identity as David's son has been emphasized again and again and again. You can see a few of those cross-references in your handout that I've put down. Right through Luke's gospel, again and again, we're told that Jesus is David's son. Back in chapter 1, the angel told Mary that Jesus will be given the throne of his father David. We're told again and again that he's of the line of David. And there's been this growing momentum about the kingdom of God, so that his disciples, the crowd, they can't help but think, well, maybe they're just one and the same thing. Maybe Jesus' kingdom is this kingdom of David. And the momentum has built up so much that as Jesus, the promised king, enters Jerusalem, a blind beggar can't help but shout out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, the Christ, is the son of David. He wasn't denying that. The question he poses to the scribes isn't just to test them on their Bible knowledge. I mean, it does show them up because, once again, Luke doesn't even have to record their response. They're silenced. But what it really does is it exposes the root of the problem. It isn't that the Christ is not the son of David. It's that he's also so much more. That's what the scribes haven't grasped. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of David. He's the Lord of all. To understand this, will you flick back with me in the Bible, back to Psalm 110, the psalm that Jesus is quoting. You'll find that on page 109. No, the page number this time. So, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm all about the enthronement of God's king. The first line is, "The Lord said to my Lord." So the Lord, uppercase, is God's covenant name, Yahweh. And invited to rule at his right hand is this other character who David calls Lord. As a coronation psalm, it makes perfect sense for people to say, okay, so this Lord who sits at Yahweh's right hand is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's going to take David's throne forever, who's going to rule, who's going to judge his enemies, who's going to save his people. The reason David calls him Lord, then, is because he is Lord. As we see in the rest of the psalm, you only have to glance down to see that. Now, some scholars think that this was used as a coronation psalm for subsequent kings after David. But as you scan down it, you'll see that this Lord that David speaks of can't just be an earthly royal descendant, can he? No king of Israel was so close to God that he could be described even metaphorically as at God's right hand. Not even David's rule was so absolute that he had his enemies as a footstool for his feet. And in the last stanza, we read that this monarch does the work of God alone. He judges all the nations and he crushes his enemies. David calls him Lord because he is. The problem with the scribes, the Sadducees, and with other people listening was that their view of Christ was just too small. They saw him as just the descendant of David, who was going to just rescue the nation of Israel, but it's so much more than that. Now, since we're in St. Andrews, I'm pretty confident that I could go up to most people and ask them, "Who's William Mountbatten Windsor?" And the reply would probably be, "Well, that's Prince William, the Duke of Cambridge, the future monarch of the United Kingdom." You have to be a pretty isolated Welsh sheep farmer to instead reply, "Oh, William, he was our pilot a couple of years ago in the search and rescue back in Anglesey, and then, oh, yes. Yes, yes, he is a qualified search and rescue pilot. He is, but he's so much more than that. He's the future king. To stop his role in aviation would be to completely misunderstand who he is. Yet that's exactly what people were doing with Jesus. They were seeing the Christ as simply David's son. He is David's son, but he's so much more. He's David's Lord. And so their view of Christ's lordship needed to massively increase, because Psalm 110 isn't just talking about him as David's Lord. It's talking about him as the Lord of all. For Jesus to be the Lord of Psalm 110 is for him to have lordship, to have lordship and authority of God. We began this section looking at the chief priests and scribes questioning Jesus' authority. Since the start of Jesus' ministry, they had seen a clear display of Jesus' authority, authority over sickness, over death. In loads of ways, he called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He forgave sins. He taught about the kingdom of God as if it was his kingdom that he was bringing, because it was. It wasn't that they hadn't seen his lordship displayed. It was that when they saw it, they rejected it. The theme of rejecting Jesus' lordship has been especially strong in this last chapter, and it has been brought right out into the open with that parable of the wicked tenants we looked at about a month ago now. And that was in chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. Just to remind you, that parable, it's about a vineyard that is the people of Israel, God's vineyard. However, there are wicked tenants who refuse to give God the fruit of the vineyard, his due worship as Lord, you might say. See, they want to keep for themselves what is actually God's, even to the extent that they're willing to kill God's son. Now, Jesus doesn't even need to identify these wicked tenants for his listeners, because we read that the chief priests and scribes perceived he had told the parable against them. There's a striking ending to that parable, though, because Jesus identifies himself as the son who is killed, but then who's also raised from the dead to chief importance, this cornerstone that takes the most important place in the building, a stone that will crush those it falls on, those who reject the son. This imagery of judgment is exactly the same thing we've had in Psalm 110. Jesus is the Lord who will crush his enemies. That's frightening imagery. Those who reject Jesus' lordship will be crushed. They won't win. They'll be put under his feet as he ascends to his throne. But what about those listening crowds? You see, for much of Luke's gospel, for the second half especially, we've been thinking about these three categories: those who reject Jesus, but also in the middle, those who are listening, those who wouldn't say they reject him, but wouldn't call themselves disciples either. What about them? Well, it would be tempting at this point to speak about them in a separate category, wouldn't it? But actually, as we've been going on in Luke's gospel, as we've got to this point in chapter 20, Luke's narrowed down the focus. It's either you're with Jesus or you're against him. Either Jesus is your Lord or he's not. You see, I could have called this point, our view of Jesus must increase. But the problem is that you can have as big of a view of Jesus as you want, but if he's not your Lord, then you too are rejecting him. Jesus can be the best teacher in the world. He can be the greatest prophet who's ever lived. He can be the supreme example of a moral life. You might even say he's the messianic son of David. You can believe all those things, but if you don't believe that he is Lord and that he is your Lord, then actually you've rejected him altogether. But before we talk about having a bigger view of Christ's lordship, the challenge we must all answer then is, do we believe that Jesus is Lord? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament, and for good reason. It clearly displays the Christ as Lord, as God's ruler. Even for Jesus' disciples then, and for Luke's readers then and now, we need to hear that. That presents a challenge, the challenge of Jesus' lordship. How big is your view of Jesus' lordship? It's at this point I wish I had a visual aid or something. If I was doing it with Sunday school, I probably would. But just imagine that Jesus' lordship is represented by a circle. Now, for disciples, for those who were rejecting Jesus as Lord, that circle was non-existent. They didn't even see Jesus as Lord, whatever. But for disciples then and now, we have some kind of concept of God's lordship. Just this morning, we were looking at at the first commandment, we are seeing that God is the God who's in control. He's the sovereign king of the cosmos. He demands our devotion and obedience. He's committed to his people, to love his people through history. But then the news that Jesus is Lord should just completely blow those horizons, because Jesus is the supreme revelation of God's lordship. We need to make that circle way bigger. Just in Luke's gospel alone, we see that lordship displayed in many, many ways. He calms the storm with just a word. He demands Mary's undistracted devotion, and she gives it. He quotes scripture with the authority of God because he's the God who wrote it. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who searched for us like lost sheep to find them and bring them to himself, that we may know him personally as Lord. See, Christ's lordship has no horizons. Just our view of him has to get so much bigger. Nowhere is beyond his rule. Nowhere is beyond his authority. And it's as we better know the Jesus of Scripture that we'll better understand how big his lordship is. It's beyond our comprehension, and yet we still see it getting bigger and bigger as we see him more and more in Scripture. But the question remains, though, for us, why was it so important for Jesus to proclaim his lordship and for Luke to write it down? Part of the answer we've seen is that so that we know that Jesus is Lord and so that we have a bigger picture. But there's another reason, and this is our second point. Our view of man's lordship must also not just decrease, but disappear. Notice what Jesus says straight after explaining Psalm 110. Verse 45 with me. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus declares his absolute lordship because he needs to put the spotlight on his accusers. He is Lord, not all these others who would present themselves, who would put themselves up as Lord, who would try to challenge his lordship. The scribes look pretty powerful and impressive. But the question is, are they really people to be praised? Look at the way they prance around in their fancy robes. They love a greeting in the marketplace. It's almost a feudal picture where you can imagine them thinking they're a step above everyone else. The kind of person who would walk in a pinstripe suit through a building site and expect people to bow before them. Almost pitiful, actually, when you think about it. Their prayers may seem impressive, but their actions reveal that they aren't putting God first. With the parable of the tenants ringing in our ears, we should be looking at those scribes prancing around and thinking, wait a second, those are the tenants. Those are the tenants who reject God. They reveal themselves to be competing with Christ's lordship. And this is emphasized in that sitting language, I think. The Lord Jesus is told by God to sit at my right hand. The scribes, we see, want the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feasts, places of authority from which they can teach the congregation. They are the kind of people who would have just wriggled with delight to be placed at the head of the table, to be given a personal waiter, and given all the attention that anyone can give them in some kind of dinner party. They're completely the opposite to humble Jesus that we saw in chapter 14, for that humility that he commands for his disciples. They just stand in such stark contrast. That self-exalting arrogance of the scribes and that humble lordship of Lord Jesus. What's more, they use their position to take advantage of others. They may look perfectly innocent on the outside with those long prayers, but it's all hypocrisy. They devour widows' houses. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what that means. It may mean that they just took advantage of hospitality. Some people also think it means that when managing widows' property on behalf of the temple, they just took a big cut for themselves. Whatever it is, Jesus is here taking a pin and pricking their overinflated muscles, just to expose them for the evil hypocrites that they are. They will be judged severely. They aren't people to be praised. They are crooks to be condemned. And here we're given that staggering contrast between Jesus' self-giving love as he goes humbly to the cross and their self-exalting pride that is just displayed in pushing others down. So Jesus tells his disciples to beware. Beware of the self-exalting lordship of man. Why? Because people like those scribes are going to come along. They're going to try to compete for your devotion as self-styled lords. They're going to inflate themselves. But the thing is, if you give them your attention, that's taking it away from Christ. Christ who deserves your lordship. Christ who is such a better lord. They demand that you listen to them rather than Christ, whether actually we should listen to him. I was in Malta over the spring break, and I was reminded of the Mediterranean restaurant protocol, where basically you walk down a narrow street, and from both sides, waiters and anyone from the restaurant will come and tell you, oh, come and look at our menu, come and sit in our street, you know, it's such good food. And from both sides, you're just harassed by these waiters, basically. And if you know what restaurant you want to go to, you just have to set your sights on the end of the street and walk through, ignoring all those voices and those menus that are thrust in your way. Well, that's what the scribes are like. Their voice is competing with Christ. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, no, you've got to ignore those. Ignore those who put themselves up as lords. Focus on me. Focus on me as the true Lord. Jesus knows that he's about to go to his death, and his disciples need to be reminded of who to listen to. Very shortly, Jesus is going to be arrested, beaten, hung on a cross by the same people, and it's not going to look like he's Lord, is it? In fact, if you could talk to most people today, and they would say the cross is a tragic accident, they'd maybe say that it wasn't an intention, Jesus' intention, that it was a good teacher who was just killed in that moment. That it was out of his control even. But the very opposite is true. Back in that vineyard parable, we see that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is going to be raised to life. He's going to be victorious. Well, actually, he has been raised to life. We just saw that, remember that last week, he is victorious. This isn't the knockout blow. Jesus is Lord. Man is not. And Jesus' disciples who had witnessed him teach, who had seen all these things, who'd seen him heal the sick, raise the dead, who had heard him teach his teaching, they needed to hear that. But if they needed to hear that, how much more should we? We need to be warned as well then. The New Testament church definitely needed that reminder. Who were they going to listen to now that Jesus had risen from the dead? Were they going to listen to the temple authorities, those who persecuted them, who told them to be quiet? Or were they going to listen to the risen Lord Jesus? In Acts, Luke's second volume, we see Peter and John are taken aside by the chief priests and told to stop preaching that Jesus is Lord, that he is risen. In response, Peter proclaims that Jesus is the cornerstone and then says this, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then later on he says, we must obey God rather than man. That's fantastic, isn't it? Only knowing that Jesus is alone as Lord can give you that mindset to be able to reject those who seem powerful and continue to proclaim the message that he came for. Now, we don't have actual scribes around today. At least in St. Andrews, I don't think. But their legacy still continues in those who would challenge Jesus' lordship and set themselves up to be listened to be devoted to, rather than Christ. Any loyalty or listening to man in addition to Christ takes away from the devotion that we should be giving to him as Lord. It's creating another sphere of lordship, a competing sphere, as it were. This is how I'm going to worship Christ as Lord, and these are other people. I'm going to also give them my attention. It doesn't work that way. You can't have complete competing lords. Christ is Lord, not man. To call it out for what it is, Roman Catholicism gives the Pope and the Church an equal authority with the Bible. That has taken away the devotion and attentive listening that many people should be giving to Christ alone. Closer to home, even many in our society would tell us to ignore certain parts of Jesus' teaching. Maybe teaching about sin, about hell, about judgment. Maybe just treat Jesus as anyone else who's ever lived. TV presenters, chat show hosts, politicians, celebrities, renowned academics will tell you, don't listen to Jesus, Lord. In effect, they're saying, listen to me. They're saying, listen to us, not Christ. So we need to heed Jesus' warning. Beware of those who exalt themselves rather than Christ. Even in the wider church, we need to beware of those who seek to draw attention to themselves. When we hear someone give a talk, when we read a blog post, we need to be asking the question of ourselves, who are they exalting? Are they exalting themselves, or are they exalting Christ? Who's given the honor and glory there? Is it Christ as Lord? Or the Bible exposes them for the facade that they are, an appearance of wisdom that starts and ends with them alone. All who put themselves up as Lord are just give a pretense of piety. That's just ultimately self-serving. This passage then just screams out, why would you want them? Why would you want to give the honor and glory to man? Christ is so much better. He's so much grander than we realize. His lordship is so much greater than we can comprehend. He doesn't just have an appearance of glory. He's at God's right hand. His authority isn't the paper-thin authority of the scribes. His authority is that silences the waves, that calls people out of the grave. He is steadfast. He is just. He is wise. He defines for us, in fact, what true honor and glory are. He is so much better. Why would you want to give any glory to man when Christ is Lord? He doesn't take advantage of that widow either, the vulnerable. In 21 verse 2, we see that Jesus sees the poor widow. He's not looking at the rich, is he? He notices the dregs of our society rather than using them as stepping stones to get to the top. He doesn't selfishly take, but selflessly gives. And in just a few chapters' time, he'll be hanging on the cross. And in his last breaths, he'll be giving his last breath to pray for those who are crucifying him, giving his life so that they can be forgiven. So how can there be any Lord but Christ? Why would we give anyone but Christ our complete devotion? It's that response that Jesus points his. It's for that response that Jesus points his disciples to the widow at the beginning of chapter 21. And with this we'll conclude. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. If we are to beware of the scribes, then we are to be like the widow. She is not condemned, but commended. She has such devotion that she gives all she has to live on. Luke isn't drawing attention to her because she gives loads. No, it's drawing to attention to her because of her sacrificial giving. The nature in which she doesn't say, what can I give? But she says, what can't I give? If Christ is Lord, what can't I give to him? She's not looking to earn favor, but presenting herself to God, to the King, saying, all that I have, I want to give to you. And although we've seen that beware the self-exalting scribe is the main warning that Jesus is giving, we also need to remember that we mustn't have an attitude like the scribes, but have an attitude like the widow. It's very easy to slip into withholding parts of our life from Christ. But instead, Jesus is saying, look to this widow. Be like this widow. Whether it is time, whether it is money, whether it's decisions about the future, give it to Christ. He is Lord. He is the best person to give those things to. Keeping them for ourselves, keeping our worries to ourselves, all of these things is much better to give it to Christ. He is the Lord who cares, the Lord who came, the Lord who died. We need a bigger view of Christ's lordship. And we need to see that in Christ. Our view of man's lordship must decrease and disappear. Our view of Christ's lordship must increase greater and greater as we know and we see him in Scripture, as we see his glory. Before him who gave himself for us, what can we give but worship? How great is our Lord Jesus Christ? What can we do but give him our all? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that Christ is Lord, that in the person of Christ you have revealed yourself to us, and you have sacrificed. He has sacrificed himself for us that we may know you personally as Lord. Lord, give us an ever greater view of you as Lord. May our view of man decrease and disappear. Keep us from ever listening to any but you. Keep us on the straight path where we are completely devoted to you as our Lord and God. Amen.